Someone has rightly said, set your shoulder joyously to the world's wheel. You may spare yourself some unhappiness if beforehand you slip the book of Ecclesiastes beneath your arm. It's pretty good. Go for it in life, but keep Ecclesiastes close by. So that's what we're doing tonight. Love to have you with us, equipping you and those that you love and want to counsel, equipping us to face unmet expectations and life's frustrations in a wise and a skillful way. But this morning we are in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you for a number of encouragements this week. Those of you that were praying and encouraging me, and Auntie Rosie even has her head covering here ready, just in case I land in a specific way with this passage. She's ready for action. You make a cute little babushka. All right. But if you're new here at Antioch, it's important that you understand one reason we call ourselves a Bible church. It's because we believe in expository preaching. That means that we believe the way Jesus grows his church is through the Bible being read and explained and applied verse by verse, and usually in a consecutive manner through books of the Bible. So guess what that means? It means that topics come up which a preacher would never in a million years choose to preach about. And that's what we come to this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 and the section on head coverings. Even the great Spurgeon, in his 66 fat volumes of tens of thousands of sermons, did not even attempt to climb this mountain of 1 Corinthians 11. Maybe you've heard of F.B. Meyer or G. Campbell Morgan, famous preachers. I looked at their one volume through the whole Bible, devotional commentaries, and they got to 1 Corinthians 11 and boing! Straight over. Maybe you've heard the saying, there is no problem too great that we cannot ignore it. That seems to be the approach to this passage often. Liberal scholars say that this chapter shouldn't even be in 1 Corinthians or this passage. Paul must not have written it. Someone else must have stuck it in later, even though there's no manuscript evidence to support that. Rather, what Paul teaches here fits exactly with what the rest of the Bible teaches on male and female roles and God's design for men and women, and it fits exactly with what Paul teaches in places like 1 Timothy 2 or Ephesians 5. One of the reasons that 1 Corinthians 11 is so, it's such a tempting passage to ignore is because it's so controversial today. Just reading some of the verses that we're about to stand and read, just reading them before you ever interpret or comment on them. I challenge you in polite company to just read the verses, and you will either hear a hushed silence or you will watch the room erupt into controversy. These are the times in which we live. The last 50 years have seen titanic changes in our society's view of gender roles. Marriage has never in human history been more under assault than it is now. Exactly the reason why our more focused marriage ministry and this Saturday night meal is coming up. The battle of the sexes has never been more fierce or raged hotter. And yet, if we know our arch enemy, the devil, and we know his tactics from the Bible, are we surprised? As we're going to see tonight in Ecclesiastes 1, there's nothing new under the sun. Ever since the garden, Satan's strategy has always been to confuse and even to twist and reverse God's original design. Remember in the beginning, God planned that it would be God over man and man in his leadership over woman, and both of them subduing the creation. And through the eating of the tree and through sin, what happened? Instead of God, man, woman, Satan, in the Lord's good design, it became the woman listened to the serpent, the man listened to the woman, and nobody listened to God. His order turned on its head. So we should expect this, even from Genesis chapter 3. That's what makes this next stop on our journey through 1 Corinthians all the more crucial. 1 Corinthians 11, let's stand and hear the word of God. First Corinthians 11 from verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Our Father, we need your help. We come to one of the more difficult portions of Scripture, and yet we read in this very verse that you gave it that we might understand it. You want your word to be clear to us. Jesus often challenged the Pharisees. Their problem was not interpreting. Their problem was obeying. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not read? We pray that we would read and understand your word and be willing to obey it. We pray that through this sermon, you would work. Christ would build his church. That you would save any who are lost sinners here this morning. And you would enrich and equip and deepen all of us in our understanding of your design, your distinct and different design for male and female, in the marriage especially, and in the church, and in the world. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know this is the longest and the most detailed passage in the whole Bible on the role of men and women in the church? You might say, then what in the world are you doing trying to cover it in one sermon, Tim? Well, because it all fits together, and I think it's important that you see kind of the whole package. So I'm going to try, at least. It's also a key passage to explain why Antioch and all Sola Five churches are not only committed to expository preaching, but also are unashamedly complementarian. How many of you recognize that adjective? You know what that word means. Be honest. Complementarian. Thank you. I think it's time to explain. We are not an egalitarian church. Most churches are one or the other, even though they usually won't admit it or aren't even conscious of it. Usually they are either an egalitarian church, and you don't have to make a choice to be egalitarian. You just have to choose not to choose and not to take a stand, and whoosh, with the culture downstream you will go. Or you can deliberately, biblically, choose to be a non-egalitarian, complementarian church. Sola Five Handbook, the association of churches we're a part of, core value number 7 reads as follows. God, our Creator, has established a difference in the creation and roles of men and women which we are not at liberty to change. Therefore, we affirm the male headship of responsibility in the home and church to be exercised in the spirit of Christ-like sacrificial servanthood. We deny that women are inferior to men in value, and we deny that women may serve in leadership roles as pastors or elders. I don't think we realize now how blessed we are to be a part of an association that already takes a stand for that. The Southern Baptists weren't fighting that when they were formed in the 1850s. And so in the year 2000, 150 years later as a denomination, because of the cultural pressure, the Southern Baptists in America took a stand and kaboom! In their denomination. There was a massive outroar. There was hundreds of churches that broke away. There was huge conflict. Why? Because they basically took the words of Ephesians 5 and added them to their statement about the role of a husband and a wife in the home. They basically quoted from the Bible, and massive exodus of churches occurred because of the conflict over this and the way that we are conforming to the culture and rushing downstream. Our own church here at Antioch in our Declaration of Faith says, we believe that according to God's good and wise design, he created men and women equal in value and dignity, but distinct and complementary in their function and roles in the home, church, and society. So that's the position of complementarianism on the one hand. On the other hand, egalitarianism, egalitarian meaning equal, their view is that in every way or almost every way in the roles and functions of the man and woman in the home and in the church, there is to be equality and very little or no differentiation that is recognized. Usually the test will be, obviously, the role of women, how they function in the marriage and in the church and in leadership roles in the church. By and large, Jesus' church today has bought into egalitarianism and feminism, hook, line, and sinker. Very, very few churches take any stand on this issue. Most people say, well, it's not a gospel issue, it's a non-essential, so let's just stand in the middle of the road. But you know what? The middle of the road is the place you get hit by oncoming traffic. And the traffic is coming at us faster than ever. We're not talking about cars, we're talking about massive freight trucks that are headed our way. And we can say, oh, this isn't an essential. You're right. Many people can get to heaven being egalitarian and having the wrong, we believe the wrong view biblically on the role of husbands and wives or women and ordaining women or women preachers in the church. Maybe you say it's not an essential, but what are you going to teach the young couples preparing for marriage? And wait till they have their first fight in their first year of marriage because they weren't taught these things. And then it becomes a gospel issue. And what about who's going to govern your church and how your church is going to be led and who you ordain as preachers and what the role of the woman is and how to flourish as women? You'll soon find it very much affects the gospel and the salvation message of the church. We're going to look this morning, our title is Honor Your Head. Honor Your Head. I thought about calling it Against Unisex Christianity, but it didn't pass the vote with some family members. So you can stick that subtitle in, Against Unisex Christianity. In other words, no cross-dressing in church. But we're going to go with a more tame title here, Honor Your Head. Six reasons to honor your head in church. Six reasons to honor your head in church. By the way, it's not just a sermon to the women. Also much in here for men. Some of it is to men, and all of it is for men, because it's for the good of the whole church, which should concern us all. First reason to honor your head is really verse 2 and verse 16. The framing, the bracketing of this section beginning and end, I want to show you something very significant. Verses 2 and verse 16, start and finish of this passage. Honor your head because of apostolic tradition. Because of apostolic tradition. Look at verse 2. Begins, Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Now, doesn't that sound kind of self-centered? No, not when you realize that this is a New Testament apostle who's commissioned and sent by the Lord, the risen Christ himself. Paul wasn't just passing on to them some personal opinions or nice ideas. No, Paul was just a delivery boy. He was just a messenger. Delivering, as he says there in verse 2, what I delivered to you, which had first been delivered to him, right? By Christ. Notice here, this word tradition isn't always bad. In fact, most of the time Paul uses it in his epistles, it's in a positive, good light. Paul was rejoicing that his teaching didn't originate with him. The last thing he wanted was to be innovative. No, he just wanted to be faithful to pass on what was given to him. Like we've said, to be a good waiter at the table. You're not the chef. You didn't cook it up. Just make sure it looks the same when it arrives as it did when the chef handed it to you. Get it there faithfully. Don't mess it up. Paul says these are godly, these are biblical traditions. This might surprise you, brothers and sisters. Tradition isn't always bad. Sure, it can be deadly when it's man-made, human tradition that begins to replace Scripture. It's what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees about often. But tradition can be healthy when it's grounded in Scripture. Listen to this. When we do things the way we've always done them, in a meaningful way, with hearts full of faith and love, then why change them? Why change them? There's no virtue in just change for the sake of change. Paul says, I want you to understand. He says, I praise you because you're holding firmly to these traditions that were passed down to you. Now let's jump to the end of the passage. Look at verse 16. Look at where he's going to land. Verse 16. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Shows you how important this passage is going to be if Paul starts and finishes with an emphasis on apostolic tradition and authority. I think he knew well that this teaching on head coverings wasn't going to go down well with everyone. Not then, not now. So he bookends this whole section with a strong emphasis on apostolic authority and consistency. In other words, the idea here in verse 16 is if you're unhappy and you want to gripe about this, you're going to get no sympathy from the apostles or the broader first century church at that time and the churches that they had planted. If you want to fuss about God's good design for gender roles in the church, you're going to be out of step with the wider body of Christ and with the teaching of the apostles themselves sent by Jesus. You see, beloved, when you hear hard teachings like this, that swim so upstream against society, before you chafe or before we bristle at such teaching, we've got to remember, this isn't the word of man. This is the word of the living God, our Creator, wise, good, sovereign, and holy, and loving. This is the word of our Savior who died for us and rose again, our King who's coming again. He deserves, we ought to be all ears, eager to submit to whatever he has to say to us, however hard it might be. First reason then to honor your head is because of apostolic tradition, because of apostolic tradition. Second reason that comes now, so very important, is honor your head because of the Trinity. Honor your head because of the Trinity. Look at verse 3. Paul says, but I want you to understand something. Now remember, who is Paul writing to here? Just get this clear in your minds because it's so easy to forget. Who is in the pews at Corinth? Chapter 1 has showed us. Chapter 6 has showed us. These were lowly people, despised, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. Chapter 1. Chapter 6, ex-cons, slaves, very ordinary, run-of-the-mill people. The point is, Paul expected them to understand this. He wasn't wallowing, saying, oh, this is so difficult, I don't think any of you will get this, but I just better spit it out anyway. No, the goal was that they would understand it. Keep reading there. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. What an amazing way to start a practical section on dress code at church. Not with some practical nitty, well, this is, you know, what's going to happen if you don't, and this is what church policy says. No. He begins with the most lofty, profound, Trinitarian logic. He takes these practical teachings on church life and shows how they are rooted deep, deep down in theology, specifically the theology of headship. It's a key word in this passage, I trust will have noticed. It's found 9 times in the next 9 verses. It sets the whole tone and direction for this passage, kind of like the head does for the body. Can you just take a moment, look up from your Bibles, and look around at all the heads in the room? Think what this room would be like if nobody had a head. It'd be an incredibly awkward place to be. It is your most notable, it is your most noble, your most distinguishing characteristic about you. Like it or not, it's the head you've got. Medical technology has discovered how to replace basically almost every other human organ, but I've not yet heard of one brain transplant. The head is a profoundly significant and guiding and governing part of your body. And so Paul picks up on that, and he uses that analogy here. And he gives us here 3 crucial pairs in verse 3. 3 ways in which God's principle of headship is manifested. And please notice, none of these is rooted in culture. There's nothing Jewish or chauvinistic or Greek or Roman or cultural about these. There's nothing that is ancient or modern here in verse 3. They are eternal truths rooted in the very Godhead itself. Submission is built into the very fabric of the universe. So here's God's hierarchy or ranking in his perfectly good and wise design. First of all, the first pair, Christ is the head of every man. God wants husbands to be submissive also. Submissive to Christ. True manliness is found when a man places himself under Christ's authority. No husband is autonomous, ruling himself. Every man should have Christ as his Lord and his head. It may, by implication, refer also to every Christian who has Christ as our head, as the Bible teaches elsewhere. Beloved, please hear this. Chauvinism and oppression of women, which has been horrible in history, and I believe even today, 70% of the world's illiterate are women. There is no excusing the amount of oppression that has gone on, even in the name of Christianity. But think about it. If the men who often are usually are guilty of such oppression first had submitted themselves to Jesus as Lord, they wouldn't be behaving that way because they treat women the way Jesus treats women. And the Christianity brought greater dignity and respect for women than any other movement in history, if you look at it historically, because of what the Bible teaches and the great regard and respect Christ had for women. This is a challenge right here. We're looking at a sermon about honor your head, but none of it will make sense if Jesus isn't your head. If you haven't said to him, you died for me, I'm a sinner, you suffered on the cross in my place, you rose again to prove that God accepted the payment in my place. Should have been me. You have risen. You're coming back. I repent of my sins. I receive your free gift of eternal life. I want you to save me from my sin. Have mercy upon my soul. Take away my guilt through your blood on the cross and reconcile me to a holy God. I'm his enemy and I don't want to be his enemy. I'm headed for hell because I deserve his wrath, but I would far rather enjoy his embrace through the blood of his son. I receive Christ as Savior and Lord. He is my head. That's where life begins. That's where this journey begins in discovering your true femininity or masculinity as well. Now, Christ is the head of every man, but look at the next thing. The man is the head of a woman. A man is the head of a woman. God wants wives to be submissive also. Specifically here, to their husbands would be the idea. True womanliness is found when a wife places herself under her husband's authority. It's what Ephesians 5 tells us. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Oh, but wait, you say, does that mean women are inferior or of less value or worth than men? Paul knew that you'd be asking that. So he adds this third pair here. We've seen the pair of Christ, head of every man, head of a woman, and now God is the head of Christ. Some are going to say this idea of hierarchy and ranking or submission or subordination is all an effect of the fall. None of it existed in Eden before sin entered the world. Everything was perfect, flat equality. Well, then what do you do with the Trinity? You've got a big problem staring you in the face. When did Christ start submitting to his Father? Never. Jesus has eternally been the Son before time began. Submission cannot mean inferiority in any way unless you believe that Jesus is less divine than his Father, that Jesus is less worthy or powerful or less glorious than his Father, which is heresy, and that's a false religion. God the Father and God the Son can be fully and eternally equal in essence and value and deity and yet distinct in their role and function and operations in this world. And so, then in the marriage, a woman is equally as much an image bearer and a reflection of the likeness of God, and yet different in her function in marriage and in the home. Nothing to do with abilities or intelligence, has everything to do with God's design. I like what Doug Van Meter says down at Brackenhurst Baptist. If I believe women could be elders, my wife would have been the first. And I wouldn't be standing up here preaching either. There are gifted, brilliant women in this world, many in this room. But it's not a question of talent. It's a question of God's design and God's role. This universe would unravel, friends, without headship and submission. Except for God the Father, everyone has a head above them. Did you hear that? Except for God the Father, everyone has a head over them. Whether Christ or man or woman. Honor your head is the idea. Listen to Strauch. Excellent book. If you want a starter, this is the best introduction I know of. Equal Yet Different is the book. I'm sure we can get it at the book table if we don't have it. Alexander Strauch. The book is called Equal Yet Different. Goes through all the key Bible passages. Brief, very clear. Strauch writes, what a tremendous encouragement this truth is. If Jesus Christ, our Lord, is submissive and willingly suffered in obedience to the will of his head, so can every Christian man and woman gladly submit to their respective heads, even when it's disagreeable or difficult to do so. Or, as MacArthur writes, if Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would have been impossible, and we would be forever doomed and lost. If individual human beings do not submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, they are doomed and lost. And if women do not submit to men, the family and society as a whole are disrupted and destroyed. Whether on a divine or a human scale, subordination and authority are indispensable elements in God's design and plan. Think about it. From Genesis, throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that God is a distinguishing God. He is a God because he is wise and sovereign and holy and good, and he knows better than we do. He's always about the business of separating. When he creates, when he saves a nation, when he sanctifies his people, there's always a distinguishing and a separating. What God has separated, let no man join together. That's the teaching of Scripture. Honor your head because of apostolic tradition. Honor your head because of the Trinity. Now number 3, verses 4 through 6. Honor your head to avoid disgrace. To avoid disgrace. Now is where it gets really interesting. Look at verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, are we talking about privately or are we talking about publicly? The context clearly points to a public setting of corporate worship. Look down at verse 16 and 17. We read in verse 16, he's talking about the churches of God. Verse 17, he's talking about when you come together. This whole context of chapter 11 through chapter 14 is about the public assembly and gathering of the church. We'll see that in chapter 12. We'll see that in chapter 14 many times. We won't turn there now. About when you come together. It's clearly corporate, it's public. By the way, this is a window for us into the element of participation in the early church. There, we can get all worked up about what the women should wear when they're participating, but by the way, guess what? They were participating. Churches can apply that in different ways here at Antioch. One of the ways we found that works at this point is Sunday nights where we can have corporate prayer. It's not just in a home group where I don't know any of our small group leaders that would forbid a woman to pray in their small group. If they do, send them to talk to me, please. But then on a Sunday night, we have a whole church where opportunities for men and women to pray, sometimes large groups, sometimes in small groups. We see that and we're going to see that again in the next few chapters in the early church. Well, prophecy, you might be asking, whether we should expect that today or to not. I'm going to defer that to chapter 12 and chapter 14 because it's going to keep coming up, this gift of prophecy. We'll talk about then. But here's the point in verse 4. Men were not to minister publicly in the church with their head covered. Sure, there were devout Jewish men today and in history that would worship with a yarmulke or a head covering, but history tells us that didn't arise for 400 years until after the time of the New Testament. The whole idea of a Jewish head covering wasn't at the time of Christ culturally. In Corinth, in the Greco-Roman world, it was a disgrace for a man's head to be covered. It was a symbol for women, it was a symbol for wives, so for a man to do so was effeminate. It wasn't that they were cheering for the Corinth baseball team or the, you know, Ephesus baseball team. It had a greater significance, even though I know some of that tradition is carried on today. The point here is God opposes cross-dressing. He's not impressed with men who are effeminate worshipers. Men, you are to honor your head, literally, by making sure you look and act like a man when you worship, and always. That honors Christ as your head as well. I think Paul has both ideas in mind here when he talks about not disgracing your head, Christ the head, and literally your head. Okay, now ladies, time to tune in. Verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Ladies, here's how you honor your head. And also, I think there's a double meaning here. Your literal head as well as your figurative head if you are married. Obviously, at the time in Corinth and the culture of the day, some kind of veil or shawl for the woman was a sign of femininity, sign of marriage, a sign of respect for her husband. It's been found in carvings and sculptures that archaeologists have dug up since then, even on the walls of the catacombs and some writings of the ancient world. For a woman to be unveiled, to have her hair down, was basically a statement of availability to other men. It was a disgrace, it was sensual, it was seductive. Like we see today across the Muslim world and the Middle East, a woman's veil, if not a full burqa, if she's required, signifies her modesty and purity, that she's keeping herself and her charms for her husband only. It's been a source of great controversy, as you know, in places like France in recent days. The modern feminist movement may have begun in the 1960s, but Satan is never original. Already back in first century Corinth, it seems that Satan was up to his same tactics, confusing God's people about God's design for the sexes and different roles of men and women. Here's what the feminists in Corinth, even the church, seemed to be saying. There was something known as the new Roman woman of the day who was coming out of the closet, you could say. The idea at Corinth seemed to be like this. Come on, ladies. Don't you know we're free in Christ? All things are lawful, right? Paul taught us that we're all one in Christ, remember? There's no more Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. What in the world are you doing with that silly-looking old-fashioned head covering? Throw off that symbol of male authority and female subordination. Step up to your true equality in Christ. Sounds a lot like many churches today, sadly. But Paul's not impressed with this. He says here in verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. In other words, Paul says, if you're going to let your hair down and look like a prostitute, you might as well go all the way to the ultimate expression of shame and scandal and shave it off and become a skinhead for all that. I care, Paul's saying. If you want to disgrace yourself, well, then do a really good job of it. Keep reading verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. If she realizes what a disgrace it would be to be a skinhead and have it shaved and remove her physical covering, then she might start thinking about the importance, I believe, culturally at that time, of a physical head covering. Remember in the Old Testament, cutting or shaving someone's hair or men's beard as well was a sign of disgrace and humiliation and defeat. Nobody ever came home and said, hey, look what my buddies did. They chopped it off. Isn't that cool? Everyone would go, ouch. Culturally at that time, you lost. You in trouble. In Corinth, in the first century world, a woman's shaved head usually showed she was a slave or someone being punished. She was a prostitute. She had been caught in adultery, perhaps. She was a mother who was disgraced by wicked children. She was an extreme feminist, publicly rebelling, renouncing her very identity as a woman. Paul says three times here in verses 4-6, disgrace, disgrace, disgrace. God cares about graceful worship that honors him and his design for the sexes. God hates disgraceful worship. And when men and women dress for worship in a way that blurs the distinction between male and female and undermines male leadership, God is dishonored and she is disgraced and her marriage. See, ladies, here's the key principle here. A lot of people always ask, what about this, what about that? Here's the principle. And by the Spirit of God and in the community of the saints and with good leadership in a church, you can figure out how to apply this. But the principle is, don't ask, what can I get away with and how close can I get to looking like a guy? Wake up in the morning and say, how much can I celebrate the fact that God made me a woman? Don't pick out an outfit that's like 60% female and 40% male. Pick out an outfit, the outfit that's 100% male, and any man would be repelled at the thought of wearing it. I'm trying to just flesh out the principle for you. Sort of, you know, put some clothing on it. The question is, how feminine can I look? How can I best celebrate God's design? Sure, there's nothing in the Bible against you coming to church in a t-shirt, jeans, and techies. If you're visiting this church, by the way, we'd welcome you regardless of what you're wearing. That's the furthest thing from our minds. But if you're a regular part of this church, we urge you to honor your head. To dress in a way that rejoices in the gender God has given you. Not in a way that blurs it or tries to hide it. Society is fast moving that way. Look at the billboards. It's unisex. It's androgynous. It's she-male. It's... You've seen the ads. It's disgraceful. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't honor marriage. It doesn't honor God's word. Everything you wear, by the way, is a uniform. And we live in an age that says comfort is king. I get dressed based on what's comfortable. Once I had my kids coming to church and they said, you know what? These shoes are not what I want to wear. They're not very comfortable, but I think it's appropriate for church. And I said, praise the Lord, you've got the principle. You start with what's appropriate. You don't start with what's comfortable. Now, I know it's not always easy and there's a lot of freedom as to what's appropriate, but at least start asking the question, what's appropriate, not just what's cool and comfortable. God's word, all of the Christian life starts with principle, not convenience. Here it is with women, the way they dress in the church. Did my sound just cut off? All right. The sound guy didn't agree at that point. You've got a powerful position. Lest the men think that they are off the hook this morning, I think it's important to notice the principle here is avoiding distractions in corporate worship. Avoiding distractions in corporate worship. So you might think, hey, no worries. Everyone knows I dress like a man, I act like a man at church, so I'm good. Okay, but what about other distractions? Got to work on the way our children behave in worship. How about our cell phone off? How about arriving on time? You arrive late. It's a little distracting. It's disruptive. I know I'm talking to half of you at this point. But let's avoid distractions. Anything that would distract from corporate worship. God takes it very, very seriously. Honor your head because of the apostolic tradition, honor your head because of the Trinity, honor your head because of, so that you're not, to avoid disgrace. That was the third point, to avoid disgrace. Number four, verses 7 through 12, number four, honor your head because of creation. Honor your head because of creation. Verses 7 through 12, verses 7 through 12, he's going to show us what the man ought not to do, and he's going to show us what the woman ought to do under this fourth point. Honor your head because of creation. Look at what the man ought not to do here in verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered. Because, he says, since he is the image and glory of God. But you say, how? How is a man the image and glory of God in a way that woman is not? Doesn't Genesis say that we're both equally made in God's image and likeness? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. Paul is not saying less than what Genesis says about man and woman being equally made in the image and likeness of God. But Paul is saying more than that. God made man to be a head and an authority, especially in the marriage. There's something about that role of a man giving loving leadership in the home that especially glorifies God and displays his character. Maybe it's through man's strength and authority. Typically, men's bodies are larger, their features are more sturdy, their voices are more deep and loud. They're designed to be initiators and decision makers, a reflection of our God. I know it's been perverted, but it doesn't change God's design. Perhaps also Paul's thinking here of how God's glory is shown through man's roles. When you think of terms like father, son, bridegroom, husband, warrior, king, priest, those are all terms not only of men in the Bible, but of the God of the Bible. Perhaps also when he says here in verse 7, man is the glory and the image of God, he thinks about men leading in worship in their homes and in the church as well, as a specific way that male headship honors God. But now keep reading as the ladies come in here in verse 7. But the woman is the glory of man. Pardon me? I thought we saw last week in chapter 10, verse 31, a woman exists, we all exist, whether we eat or drink, to glorify God. And now Paul tells us a woman's job, particularly a wife's job, here is to glorify man. What in the world's going on here? Well, can I give you an illustration? We all know that guy, frankly, look in the mirror, that's who he is, who would have been a complete nobody if he hadn't been married. He's as skinny as a string bean, or he's as plump as a pumpkin. And he has glasses as thick as the Berlin Wall. He looks striking, all right. It hurts you every time you look at him. But then he gets married to Mrs. Wright. And now they walk in a church together, and you're seeing Junior in a whole new light. His stock price just shot up through the roof. And you're like, what, did she have her glasses on when she married him? How did he land up with such a prize? She is a crown, Proverbs says. She makes him look good. Junior, how are you today? It is so good to see you. She glorifies him. She honors him. That's God's design. Woman is the glory of man. Didn't say she was made in the image of man, because she wasn't. Like man, she too was made in the very image of God, same in dignity and value, but different in function and role. Think about it further. The next few verses are going to tell us how she's the glory of man. Keep reading, verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. You can't reverse this order. It's amazing. You hear all these feminists marching and shouting and writing and protesting about woman's rights, and you want to just humbly say, most of all, they need Christ, they need compassion, they need the gospel. But if they were your friend, you want to come alongside and say, you might want to find a different word, because woman's rights, do you want to know where that word came from? Woman. It comes from the Bible, and it means from man. Woman. That's God's design. Isha was the Hebrew word. From Ish, the man. It's how God designed it. However it's been abused, you can't throw out the principle in God's design. You go against the grain will fall back every time against you. It's the way God has designed things. Man to be the source of the woman, the fountain from which she was drawn, the root from which she sprang. Keep reading in verse 9. Not only is woman from the man, but woman is to be for the man. Verse 9, for indeed man, this is the real shocker. Probably the most controversial verse in this chapter and one of the most in the whole Bible. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Or as Genesis 2 verse 18 puts it, God made the woman to be a helper suitable, a help meet for him, corresponding to him, complimenting and supporting him. You see, the man's role here is not defined in terms of the woman, but the woman's role is defined in terms of the man. It's a non-reversible, fundamental, irreplaceable law of life in God's world. Occasionally I get asked this: must a Christian wife have and feel the same calling in life as her husband, especially if they're called to full-time ministry? Michelle and I have been asked this many times over the years. And when we first came to Africa, does the wife have also a separate calling, voice, impression, burden from God to also to go into the ministry or go to the mission field or whatever? No. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. If she does, wonderful. That's a bonus and a blessing. But the Bible says the man is called to the task. The woman is called to the man. The man is called to the task. The woman is called to the man. It simplifies life, actually, and it actually liberates things greatly if we're willing to submit to the good and loving, wise design of God. It's kind of the attitude of Ruth, which Michelle included in her vows in our wedding. Ruth speaking to Naomi in that case, in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament: wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Just think how a beautiful, wise queen makes the king look good, and yet how an ugly, misbehaving queen puts a cloud over the king as well, even if he had nothing to do with it. Same way in every marriage. Listen again to Strzok. He writes, God created woman to directly reflect the man's headship authority by recognizing it, by revealing it, by submitting to it, by receiving it, by supporting his leadership. This is not a cultural issue or concept, he says. It's the divine plan. By the woman's very being in the image of God, her beauty, her grace, her wisdom, her life-giving powers, her dependence on the man, her sexual responsiveness, her support of his leadership and authority. In all these ways, she is his glory. As the woman is the glory of man, so too the bride, the church, is the glory of Christ. For indeed, man, verse 9, was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Only woman can do this. No other creature in all of God's creation can fulfill this high calling towards her man. Some guy could drive up with the fanciest car in Johannesburg, or with the nicest looking animal, or the most impressive stallion, or the coolest job, or the smartest threads. It will not be the same as to when he finally goes and gets married and you go, wow, you are a man. Unless you're called to singleness, fair enough. But for most men, wow, welcome to the real world. You overmarried. She is your glory, you knucklehead. You are a lucky man. None of us deserve the wives we have. None of us. Honor your head because of the apostolic tradition, because of the Trinity, because so that you're not disgraced, because of creation. And we're not done with the fourth point, but stuck in here is the fifth point. A little sandwich here in the middle of the larger fourth point, we have a fifth reason. Oh, but before I do that, I didn't finish verse 10, did I? Sorry. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. I believe it's just referring again to the veil or the shawl at that time, which displayed feminine submission to her head. And now comes this fifth little point. Honor your head because of the angels. Because of the angels. Look at verse 10. Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. You say, huh? Where'd the angels come from? Who invited them to the party? What do they have to do with dress code in worship? How is this supposed to motivate us? Well, I'll tell you how. Here's what I think Paul means by this angelic incentive here. One of the favorite occupations of God's elect good angels in the Bible, especially the New Testament, one of their favorite job descriptions is to observe what's happening in the church. We don't have time to turn there, but 1 Peter 1, Ephesians 3, the manuscript will be on the web if you'd like. 1 Peter 1, Ephesians 3, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Corinthians 4, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 12, Matthew 18. That's like what? Eight different places. The angels are concerned about what happens in Jesus' church. Why? Why would they care about appropriate symbols of gender at Corinth or in any church? About male and female roles? Don't they have more important things to be caught up in? No! The greatest thing they care about is the glory of God and submitting and obeying to the will of God, which they do perfectly. And if we're going to pray that your will would be done on earth as it's being done in heaven, we're going to have to start thinking about the angels, because they care what's happening on earth, especially in the church. And especially in the way we order ourselves, in the way Male headship and female submission is appropriately reflected in the church and in our marriages. This should sober us. If the angels care and we care about what the angels think, how much more we should care about what the God who made the angels thinks. And now Paul comes back to the fourth point here, to finish this fourth point. Honor your head because of creation. He finishes it here. Look at verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. It's a plain fact, like it or not. Macho men, listen to God's word. We need women. You independent woman out there, if you're here, listen to Scripture. You need men. And now Paul's going to prove this in the next verse, verse 12. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. Eve may have come from man's rib, but every man since then has come from a woman. So there, Paul says, take that, any men whose egos were starting to swell. Your mama brought you into this world, so you better watch what you say about women. That's my translation. Not to mention that men not only owe their existence to mom, but also most of their training. God may not have designed for women to preach and teach in the congregation. However, they do far more teaching in the home than any preacher is ever going to do. They're usually the most influential shapers of women. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 2, when he talks about what women can and cannot do in the public assembly and not teach or have authority over men, he ends by saying, but a woman shall be saved. Her dignity and her honor will be shown through childbearing, and she'll be preserved, and through self-control and her godly example and her motherly influence. Show me one great athlete who had the camera on him after the big game and he said, hey, dad. They never greet dad. It's always mom. Man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. None of us made ourselves. Everything is traced back to the hand of God. He is the potter. We are the clay. In him we live and move and have our being. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And now the sixth and final reason that Paul gives. Not only should we honor our head because of apostolic tradition, because of the Trinity, so that there would not be disgrace, because of creation, because of the angels, but number six, verse 13 through 15, number six, honor your head because of nature. Honor your head because of nature. This gets very interesting. We had a fun little discussion as elders on Tuesday night about this. Look at verse 13. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He again appeals to their common sense. There is proper worship and there is improper worship. God knows the difference, and we ought to learn it as well. Keep reading verse 14. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a woman has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? If a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. Pardon me. If a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. You say, huh? How does nature teach us not to be long-haired men? I mean, did you pick that up from a tree or maybe your favorite, you know, hiking excursion in some mountain in the Drakensberg? No. Paul's normal use of this word nature means an instinctive sense of right and wrong that God has built into humanity, especially human sexuality. It's how it's used in Romans chapter 1, for example. He's implanted in us in a sense of what's appropriate or fitting for men compared to women. And in almost every human culture, guess who has the longer hair? Women. Paul's not saying every man has to have a crew cut, no hair over the ears, look like a soldier. Nothing wrong with that. But compared to women, men should look like men. And it starts with their hair, one of the first and most visible impressions they give to others. Related to this, Paul may also have in mind the natural physical makeup of men's hair compared to women's. Testosterone speeds up hair loss in men. Have you ever seen a bald woman? It's not just because they wear wigs. It's because estrogen normally causes women's hair to grow longer and last longer. Yet today, sadly, we live in the age of the metrosexual. I hear of men in Joburg who will spend over 1,000 rand to get their hair done. If the minute a guy tells me he's getting his hair done, those words shouldn't be going together. We got a problem already. I think it's dishonorable It's one more step towards the effeminization of society. The church should be different, not conforming to the world. Biblical masculinity is not about tons of concern about male fashion and male decor. It's about sacrificial responsibility, laying down your life for women, not grooming and cosmetics. Keep reading, verse 15. He says, "But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." You see this every time a woman has to go through chemotherapy. She's going to be quick to get a wig or a scarf. Men usually can care far less about losing all that hair. Just look at how long it takes ladies to do their hair. Mine takes me about 30 seconds. Some of you, it takes 0 seconds to do your hair. And we never have a bad hair day. But for the ladies, well, let's just say it's an entire building project, complete with the contractor, on-site, equipment, investments, quantity surveying, cost estimates, the whole thing. Ladies, though, I'm helping you out here. It says your hair is your glory. So next time you need a haircut, you yank out this verse and you say, hey, honey, it's time for my glory to get upgraded. For her hair is given for a covering. Some will say, oh, so this is the head covering. Well, then why did Paul just spend the last 10 verses trying to make a point if this is the head covering? That's very unlikely. I think his point is that it's similar, and it is a reminder of the physical covering that in the first century Paul was instructing them was appropriate to reflect female submission. Now, we've seen 6 reasons here to honor your head. By the way, just a quick one. I'm surprised I had any time left. But the illustration of how our head coverings can make a point, it was very fascinating that you probably didn't hear about, but at Obama's inauguration 2 weeks ago, one of the 2 head justices of the U.S. Supreme Court, who before whom he takes his vows, wore a very bizarre-looking hat. Justice Scalia, who is a vocal conservative on the Supreme Court, in the minority, standing for protection of the unborn and marriage and so forth, I believe. I believe he's a staunch Catholic. He wore a 15th century or 16th century hat, and it only came out later in the press that this was an exact replica of the hat worn by Sir Thomas More, who was beheaded by Henry VIII for his protest against the abuse of power. And he wore this at the inauguration of Obama. A gutsy guy, huh? Head coverings make a statement, don't they? They make a powerful statement. And none of these 6 that Paul gives us, these 6 reasons that we've looked at, are culturally bound or limited. Sure, you can express it in cultural ways, like head coverings in the ancient world and some cultures today, but the biblical principles are universal. They're abiding, they're binding in the church at all places and all times. We're going to have some great discussions in our small groups this week, aren't we? I'm looking forward to it. But you say, Tim, you still haven't answered the million-dollar question. Should women wear head coverings in church today? And if not, then what? Well, my answer would be, first of all, you've probably noticed already, we don't teach that at Antioch, that women or even just wives should wear head coverings. By the way, if they should, I only see in this text it should be when they publicly pray or prophesy. But as I'll explain in the chapters that are coming up in 1 Corinthians, we don't believe the gift of prophecy is for today. We think it has ceased with the age of the apostles. And in terms of women praying publicly, it usually only happens in Sunday nights, and right now we're doing it in smaller groups. Okay, we have women who do help lead worship, so perhaps that would be, that is a kind of public ministry. So now we get back to the real question. Is this a non-cultural symbol, or was it a cultural symbol? My response would be, throughout Scripture, God doesn't seem concerned with empty symbols. And today, it would be an empty symbol. What would it mean if next time Lebo gets up, she has a head covering? You know, she said she wears a weave anyway, so doesn't that count? But if there's a head covering, what is that going to accomplish in today's society? I think it's similar to foot washing in the New Testament and holy kisses. They're physical actions that carry a symbolic meaning. Physical actions that carry a symbolic meaning. They're not like other ancient symbols that Christ clearly in Scripture repeatedly institutes and ordains as permanent for us, like baptism or communion, for example. And even then, must it be wine? Must it be unleavened bread? I think there's some freedom there so that it's still a meaningful and a symbol today. I don't think a veil or a shawl would do that. I think it might have the opposite effect, the very thing Paul was trying to avoid at Corinth, creating a feeling of awkwardness and shame and draw attention to herself, which is the opposite point Paul's trying to make in the ancient Corinthian context. No, the point is she should dress in a way that's clearly feminine, that honors her husband's headship. Perhaps it's a wedding ring. Perhaps it's a modest dress. Perhaps there's another way. I think each church and its elders and each culture must use wisdom in applying these biblical principles in their situation. However, if a woman is convinced that this text does require a head covering in public worship, then by all means, Romans chapter 14 says she should be convinced in her own mind as she must not do anything that's not in faith. It's bizarre to me if I ever hear a Christian, especially a woman, if she herself is convinced, oh, why don't churches do that today? And you're kind of like, you're preaching about how we should follow it, like, you should not be playing with your conscience. If you believe it's what it teaches, then do it. We're not going to laugh at you. We have no right to say, oh, that's legalistic. There are good and godly people who hold a different view on this passage. This is not an easy matter. You are welcome to practice that in this church, and we should honor and uphold that. Whenever you feel perhaps prayer or public ministry, or even if you feel you should wear it for the whole time in the worship service, we should honor that in every way and not judge or look down on that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Though these passages are difficult, and though there are some things, even as Peter said about Paul's writings, that are difficult, and yet, Lord, there are many things that are plain and clear. The secret things belong to you, but what you've revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we might obey it. Lord, give us grace, not only to understand, but especially to obey, no matter how difficult, no matter how countercultural and upstream it might be. Lord, our desire is to honor Jesus. He is our head. He is the Lord of the church. By virtue of his dying and rising again, he earned the right. Worthy is the Lamb. And Lord, we don't want this just to be a song on Sunday. We want it to be obedience on Monday. And in our corporate worship, Lord, we want to be careful. We want to avoid anything that would distract. We want to, whatever we wear, every day of the week, whatever context we're in, it's always a uniform. It's always making a statement. We pray, Lord, that our nonverbal body language would always be worthy of you and what would honor you most, and not just what suits us or is most comfortable. So, Lord, help us in all of these things. We need wisdom. We need grace. We need love. There's a lot of Christian freedom here. We pray, Lord, that we would know, as we saw last week, what would most exalt you, what would most edify our brothers and sisters in Christ, what would most advance the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.